chapter 27, verse 27 in the Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus has been before Pilate, and Pilate has condemned him and handed him over to be crucified. And we read in verse 27 that the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him in the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Amen. This is the Word of God. We're going to look at this passage together, and in particular at the verses from verse 27 down to verse 31. So Matthew 27, where we have this account from verse 27 of Jesus at the Praetorium with the Roman legionnaires around him. Now, I don't know about Scottish sporting heroes. Scottish sporting heroes tend to be very frustrating because just when we think that glory is round the corner, they seem to let us down. And One of the big Scottish sporting names these days, of course, is Andy Murray. And I really like Andy Murray, because Andy Murray is a sort of good doer, prickly sort of Scotsman who gets up people's noses. And we like doing that as Scotsmen sometimes. And last year when Wimbledon was coming up, the Queen was going to be at Wimbledon. And the English press were speculating on whether this proud Scotsman would bow before Her Majesty the Queen. And so he was under scrutiny to see if he would follow royal protocol. And the headlines the day after he met the Queen were this: Murray takes a bow. So he was well-mannered, and when he met the Queen, he acknowledged her and bowed as he ought to. And in verse 29 of this passage, we've got people bowing in front of Jesus Christ. And yet, they're not bowing out of respect. They're not bowing out of honour. They're not bowing to pay tribute. They're bowing to have a laugh. They're bowing because they're mocking Jesus. And what they're doing is acting out a parody. And they're having a cheap laugh at the expense of Jesus before he's killed. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spat on him and took the staff and struck him in the head again and again. And Jesus doesn't respond to this. He simply suffers in silence. He takes the abuse, takes the mockery, takes the pain, and endures it. He allows them to take him from this place of abuse and lead him out to Golgotha, where he's going to be crucified. And again, he doesn't complain, he doesn't resist, he doesn't retaliate in any way at all. So on the one hand, you've got the mockery and the abuse and the cruelty of the Roman soldiers as they deride the kingship of Jesus. And on the other hand, you've got the silence and the dignity of Jesus. And these two things are contrasted for us by Matthew, because he wants us to see in Jesus, in his dignity and his silence and in his willingness to endure mockery and abuse, he wants us to see in Jesus that he truly is a man of majesty and a true king who is worthy of all worship. The way that Jesus responds to his abusers is what gives us a clue that Jesus really is a king who is worthy of our worship. He's the true king, the king of all kings, who is going to die in the place of his people. And true kingship is defined in Jesus, because by allowing himself to be crucified for his people, he undertakes the most kingly act of all. The cross is a truly majestic act, an act that is so full of courage and compassion and justice and goodness and love that this great, majestic self-giving of Jesus claims our devotion and our worship. And so what we have here in front of us, first of all, is an invitation from the King. The King's invitation to us to come and worship him. Not in mockery, not in abuse, but in true sincerity of heart. We had royal wedding fever recently here in the United Kingdom. Kate Middleton and William were tying the knot in Westminster Abbey. I did get an invitation that day. It wasn't to the actual party at Westminster, but there was a party in my house. And the ladies who were celebrating the royal wedding said I could join them if I wanted to, but I am a dour Scotsman. I went to work instead, and the offices were closed. I was the only person in the office. It was great. So I refused an invitation there. But if people were actually invited to the royal wedding, I'm sure very few people would have refused that kind of invitation and would have counted it a great honour. And here is Jesus, a king on a cross, inviting you to come and bow in worship before him and enter into the presence of his majesty. And that really is the greatest invitation that you will ever receive. Jesus, as king of all kings, invites us into his kingdom. And he's not compelling us to come into his kingdom by force. He's not twisting your arm and saying, bow before me. Instead, he compels us into his kingdom by love and by mercy and by grace. And what he does is he wins our hearts and our affections so that we are moved to bow before him as Lord and King, so that we will delight to live under his kingship and his lordship. Because, of course, for some people, the idea of bowing before a king sounds medieval. And some people didn't like the royal wedding because it feels a bit kind of feudal and medieval. Hereditary monarchy, they think, is an idea that belongs to the past. And as human beings, we say we're not made for bowing and scraping before others. We have our own natural dignity. And so for some people, the idea that Christianity involves getting down on your knees and worshipping someone, well, for some people that's entirely unappealing. They think, why would I want to do that? I'm my own king. I live my life my own way. I don't need this kind of demeaning religious activity. I don't want to be forced to bow my knee to any king. And what I want to say here is this, that it's not about forcing you to bow the knee before Jesus. But what it is this, that when you see Jesus on the cross and you realize when the scales are taken away, when the blindness goes, when your eyes are opened, when you see Jesus on the cross, you meet a person who is so good, so loving, so full of majesty, so glorious in his character and so glorious in what he does, that you're on your knees before you know it. It is pure instinct when you see Jesus to bow before him. It just seems like the most completely natural thing in the world. That if you get a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, that you will fall on your face and worship him. You won't be forced to do it when you see his glory. It will just happen. It will be the spontaneous act of a heart overwhelmed by the majesty of his person and glory. When you see Jesus as he really is, you will be moved to honour, worship and glorify him. And so for those of us who are Christians this morning, we have to ask, do I have that sight of Jesus in my life? Where every day Christ is portrayed as crucified before my eyes, and I am moved to love, worship and adore him. Last year, I went to the beach. I used to live in Fife, in the town of Kirkcaldy, and we've left Fife a couple of years ago, but we make an annual pilgrimage back to Ely. Ely is a lovely little village with a beautiful beach, and there's a very nice restaurant there if you're in Fife on holiday called the Ship Inn. So every year we go with friends to the Ship Inn for lunch, and then we go and play on the beach with the kids for a while. And last year we were there, and we'd had our lunch, we were mucking about on the beach, and about 4 o'clock, I saw a dad dragging his son down to the beach. And the wee boy was about 3 years old, and dad was saying to him, "Where did you bury the keys?" Okay? So the wee guy had got the car keys and buried them in the sand. And, you know, it's a public place, so Dad is trying really hard not to get reported for, you know, abusing his son by beating him senseless or anything. But you could see the rage in this man. And so everybody who was there, myself, my friends, other strangers, we all start going up and down the sand, combing for the keys and trying to find them. And the wee boy's mother was there, and you could see she was just fraught by what was going on. And they were about to give up, and the guy was going to get a lift home somewhere to get his spare keys and come back for the car, when my friend found the keys buried in the sand. And the woman just... she just started crying with relief they'd found the keys. Natural reaction. And when you see how much Jesus loves you, when you see this great King who is prepared to die for you, when you see the majesty of what he endures on the cross, you just want to weep with love and thankfulness. It is the natural reaction of a human heart that when you're loved with the intensity of the love that God has for you, and when you're loved by someone who is so beautiful that you want to weep before him and worship him and thank him. And so that's the first thing. There is an invitation to you from Jesus today. He's not going to force you, but he is inviting you to recognize who he really is as Christ, as Lord, and as King of all kings. And he says, "Will you not come and recognize my majesty and my glory and my goodness and my beauty? And will you not kneel in front of me and offer me the love and the worship of your heart?" The second thing, though, we've got an invitation from the king. The second thing we see in the passage is not just the king's invitation, but the king's humiliation. The praetorium was where Pilate had his headquarters when he was in Jerusalem. So he didn't live in Jerusalem, he just used to travel down there from time to time to keep an eye on things, and when he was in town, the praetorium was where he based himself. So Jesus is taken there, and we're told that a whole company of soldiers are gathered round him. That would have been 600 people if the entire company was there. So 600 Roman soldiers in the praetorium in a big barrack room in the heart of this building. And Jesus. 600 men who are hostile and aggressive and who have the scent of blood. 600 men, just imagine yourself in that situation, surrounded by people who have got it in for you and who really want to see you hurt and damaged. If you were one of the original readers of this gospel, one of the people that Matthew was writing to in the first instance, then this scene would be your worst nightmare. For a Jewish man to be alone in a Roman barracks surrounded by 600 Roman soldiers who have got only one thing in their mind, which is to beat him to a pulp. Well, for any Jewish male, that is their living nightmare. And so Jesus is living their nightmare for them. The worst thing that can happen to them, Jesus is going through it for them. And they begin to mock him, to hit him, to abuse him. And what Matthew is trying to do, as he writes here, is to draw us all, and not just the original reader, but us here today. He wants you not to view this in a kind of distant way. He wants you to get right inside what's going on here and to understand. And he wants you to feel it in your own bones. And he wants you to sympathize with what's happening to Jesus. And to enter in and to engage with it. Because we don't want to see what's going on here as detached observers. We're not just curious bystanders. We need to be involved in what's happening here and to have a real sense of what around the death and the suffering of Jesus. And so we're sucked in, we're drawn into this praetorium, into this barrack room. We're drawn into what happens to Jesus. They take the King of creation and they strip him naked. God's Son, naked in front of hundreds of other people. And they take this scarlet robe in him. They dress him up. They twist the crown of thorns. They place it in his head. They take a scepter and put it in his right hand. Now, Matthew structures what he writes here very carefully. And I mentioned last night that sometimes Hebrew writers use a structure where the emphasis is right on the middle of the paragraph, so to speak, rather than the end of the paragraph. And same structure as alive here. So the real key to this paragraph, the central thought, is found in verse 29, where it says, "They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said." So what Matthew's emphasizing is this mockery of Jesus as king. Because Matthew's whole gospel is what it's about is Christ's claim to kingship. Matthew presents Jesus to us as the king who has come in his kingdom. And so his emphasis here is on the refusal of these men to recognize that Jesus is king, and their mockery of Christ's claim to kingship. And so everything in these verses is focused on this idea, their repudiation, their refusal to see Jesus as king. Everything they do is intended to say, "King, you've got to be kidding. You're nothing." The nakedness, the indignity and shame. They put this scarlet robe on him, a symbol of power and wealth. Again, it's a mockery. This powerless, helpless man, that's what they think. And so they make a fool of his powerlessness by dressing him in a robe that symbolized Roman power. They take a crown, and they take the crown to mock his claims to majesty. The crown of thorns instead of the crown of gold. They take a staff made of reeds to symbolize the scepter of this weak, puny man without majesty. And by emphasizing these details, by laying things out like this for us, what Matthew's doing is he's reinforcing the violence and the hatred, the indignity and the brutality of the treatment of Jesus. The more detail he adds, the more he's helping us to see the grim nature of what happens in here. But the other thing that he's doing is he's deepening the irony of what's going on. Because you see, everything they do has this message: this is not a king. And yet, Matthew is using what they do to say, yes, he is the king. He's truly the king. He does have a crown and a scepter. Majesty and glory belong to us. And what scripture, or to him, and what scripture tells us is this: that before they stripped him of his majesty, before they made him nothing, he already had set aside his majesty. It was his decision to make himself nothing and to take the form of a servant and to become obedient to death on a cross. So this happens because Jesus chooses it. And Jesus chooses this because he is a king, not only in name, but in character. He is a king. In his nature, He is a king. He makes himself nothing for people like us. He's stripped naked for people like us. He's beaten for people like us. He's humiliated for people like us. And that willingness to go through all that, that shows the majesty of his character and his nature. That he's willing to stand in our place, take our pain. That he's willing to die to rescue us from our sin and our self-inflicted misery. And so the humiliation of Jesus is what God uses. God turns the humiliation of Jesus on its head and uses it to tell us, here is my king for my people. So we've got the humiliation of the king. We've got an invitation from the king. And I just want to say there is acclamation for this king as well. He is to be acclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, some of us are really dismissive of the claims of Jesus. You might be dismissive of the claims of Jesus. You might be sitting there thinking, Jesus is not a king. And the people who encounter Jesus around these events, they were obviously completely dismissive of his claims to kingship. The whole idea to them was a farce. And so the soldiers, for instance, they dismiss out of hand the idea that Jesus might be a king. It doesn't even enter their heads for a second that what Jesus claims might be true. And yet, although they dismiss it so quickly, they find out that their dismissal of Jesus is ill-founded. And so we read that by the end of the crucifixion, after Jesus has died, what does the centurion say? He says, surely he was the Son of God. Somebody who could not take the claims of Jesus seriously, when he sees how Jesus dies, when he hears Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, he begins to see the majesty of the man on the cross. Surely he was the Son of God. You may be dismissive of Jesus, but if you can only see what Christ is doing in the cross. The thieves were dismissive of Jesus. There's two men crucified with Jesus, one on either side. Three of them there together in grim misery and pain. Two of them are full of hatred and one of them is full of love. And the two thieves who are full of hatred, they turn their hatred on Jesus. They mock him and they abuse him and they scorn him and they laugh at him. But then one of them, of course, changes. And what does he say? He says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Watching Christ on the cross beside him turns this thief from a skeptic to a worshipper, from an unbeliever to somebody who hails the majesty of Jesus. So if you are dismissive of Jesus and his claims this morning, I want you to look at the cross more closely and to understand the amazing nature of the sufferings of Jesus and what the death of Jesus tells us about Christ and his character. But of course, the other challenge here is to us who are Christians, whether we really recognize the majesty of Jesus and whether the worship we offer Jesus today really goes to the depths of our being. Do we really acknowledge Christ as our King? Because if Christ is your king, it means he rules over your life with incontestable authority at all times. And yet, often we seem to pick and choose when Jesus is king and when he's to be worshipped and when he's to be obeyed. And we might easily acknowledge the kingdom and the kingship of Christ while we're sat here together, but tomorrow in the office, the playground, or at school, or in the workplace, or at home, you may actually be very reluctant to acknowledge Jesus Christ as king and to live a life of worship. And it may be the truth of your life that you have enthroned other things in the place of Jesus. Your own dreams, your own pride, your own comfort. Are these things taking the place of Christ in your life? How can you allow anyone to replace Jesus? How can you set up any idol in the place where Christ belongs? When you see how he has suffered and borne your sin on the cross. We can only really live for Christ in this world if we are enthralled by what Jesus has done on the cross for us. It's when our hearts melt before the majesty of his suffering that we are moved and motivated to pour out our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving before the throne of God. Are you pouring out your life a sacrifice for Christ? Is your heart melted by the greatness of God's love for you? You see, forgiveness is free, but forgiveness is not cheap. We take forgiveness for granted sometimes. But it is hard for God to forgive you. Because God is just and holy, and he can't turn his back on sin. And so for God to forgive you, or for God to forgive me, costs God greatly. It costs God everything to forgive us. It costs God his blood. It costs God his heart. Forgiveness is a miracle of grace. It is unbelievable that God can forgive us. It is remarkable that people like us can have our sins cancelled and heaven granted to us as our inheritance. Our forgiveness is utterly undeserved and comes at great cost to God. And so we need to see what it cost the king to go to the cross and to buy our salvation in his blood. And when we see what it costs, then we must kneel, bow, and get on our faces on the ground before him and acclaim the majesty of the Son of God, who was made nothing and who bore the wrath and took the shame, carried the cross, all our blame. This is Jesus. This is our King. And this is who we remember today. And let us rejoice in him with all our hearts when we celebrate his death together. I'm going to say a short word of prayer, and then I have one more thing to say to you. Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes, take away the blindness, take away the self-obsessed narcissism of our hearts. We are so in love with ourselves and so little love for Jesus. And may you turn that on our head, on its head, so that we will be overwhelmed with love for Christ this morning as we see him poured out on the cross for our sin. O God, we do indeed pray that our hard and proud hearts will be melted and moved by by the beauty of your love and the glory of your grace today. O God, enter into our lives. In your mercy we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just, I'm going to hand over to David in a second, but before I do so, normally we just take a moment to remind ourselves of who should sit at the Lord's table, and there is no physical table here, so the bread and wine will get passed around. Should you take the bread and wine? Should you not? That's a question. It's been birthday season in my home recently, so two of my daughters have had birthdays in the last few weeks. And with birthdays come birthday parties, and that means that there have been people sitting around my table eating my food that I don't know. They are strangers to me. And the only reason they get to sit at my table and eat the food that I have bought with my hard labour for the Free Church is this. They get to sit there because they are my daughter's friends. So they're my children's friends, and so they are welcome in my home, and they are welcome at my table, and they are welcome to enjoy whatever I have to provide for them. And so you can come and sit at God's table if you are a friend of his son, Jesus. And God happily invites you to come and enjoy everything that he has provided for his people through his son, Jesus Christ. You can't come and participate just because you're a great person. You can only come and participate if you're a friend of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, at verse 15, Jesus says, "I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." What is it to be a friend of Jesus? Jesus says, it's this. "Everything I have learned from my Father, I made known to you." So if you're a friend of Jesus, it means he's opened his heart to you about the gospel. From the Father, Jesus learned about his mission. He learned about his sufferings. He learned that he was to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and on the third day to be raised again. And that that was the only way in which God's people could be saved. And so if you're a friend of Jesus, then Jesus will have explained to you that he had to suffer and die. And that that's the only way to the Father. And if you're a friend of Jesus, he'll have told you that when he suffered and died, he suffered and died for you. And that when he bore sin on the cross, he was bearing your sin on the cross. That's what it is to be a friend of Jesus. To know that he had to die, and that he did die for your sin. So if you know that, you're a friend of the Lord, and you're welcome at his table, and you can take the bread and you can take the wine. If you know that it was your sin that crucified him. If you know that you're carrying the nails to the cross in your pocket, you can sit with Jesus at the table. Take the bread, take the wine. If you don't know that, just leave the bread and the wine as they come around. Don't take them. But instead, I would encourage you, take Jesus. Take Jesus as your friend today, if you haven't already done so.